to talk with you tonight about a particular psalm that has been a favorite psalm for the people of God. In fact, the opening verses in this psalm are some of the best known and most quoted verses from the book of Psalms. It's one of the most comforting psalms in all the Bible. And so I would encourage you to open your Old Testaments to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 will be the focus of our study this evening. In a sermon that I've entitled, In the Shelter of the Most High. You may notice at the very beginning of the psalm that there is no title, there is no superscription, as is the case in the preceding psalm. You'll notice that at the beginning of Psalm 90, the superscription says, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. We don't have a title like that for Psalm 91. And so therefore, we don't know for sure who wrote this psalm or when it was written or the circumstances that prompted its composition. Now, there are those who believe that David wrote this psalm, and some of the language in the psalm would fit the time of David. Jewish tradition ascribed the psalm to Moses, since Moses wrote the preceding psalm. Some Jewish teachers believe that he also wrote Psalm 91. And again, some of the language in the psalm would fit the time of Moses. But we don't have to know who wrote it, or when it was written, or why it was written, to gain great comfort from this portion of God's Word. As we think about the message of the psalm, I think the psalm basically tells us three very important things. The first two verses tell us that there is security with God. And then in the middle section of the psalm, a rather lengthy section, the psalmist wants us to understand that there will be protection by God. And then finally, the psalm ends with some precious promises from God. And so let's read the first couple of verses as we think about that section that's emphasizing the fact that there is security with God. The psalmist says, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust. The first verse of this psalm states the theme. This psalm is all about the security that can be found in God. And I want you to notice that this security is found in God Himself. In some of the earlier psalms in Book 3, the psalmist lamented the fact that the city of God had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and God's temple had been destroyed, and there was no king sitting upon the throne of David at that time. John the Baptist warned in Matthew 3 and verse 9, the Jews should not place their trust in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. Remember, John said, God can of these stones make children unto Abraham. We've got to understand that our security is in God Himself. Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength." I would suggest to you tonight that in a very real sense, I think this particular psalm puts flesh on the bare-bone statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and verse 31 when he said, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Psalm 91 fleshes that out and puts flesh on that bare-bone statement. But the dwelling that the psalmist is talking about here is a continual, constant dwelling. It's not just a temporary visitation during time of trouble and calamity. There is security with the person who dwells with God. Well, in the second verse, we have the psalmist's personal response to that theme statement in verse 1. He says, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust." Loving faith on man's part will be met by the faithful love of God. But I want you to notice the four divine titles that the psalmist uses in these first two verses. Security is to be found in the Most High. The first time that term is used in the Old Testament is when Moses describes Melchizedek as the priest of God Most High. It speaks of God as someone who is majestic and sovereign and preeminent. He is higher than the kings of the earth, than the false gods of the nation. He is the Most High, and He is the Almighty. God possesses strength beyond our imagination, strength to supply every need that we have, to deal with every problem that we might encounter in our lives. Remember, He's the one who parted the waters of the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to walk through on dry land, and then He brought those waters back to drown Pharaoh and his army, or Pharaoh's army, in the depths. The very fact that God is the Almighty suggests that there is no need of ours that cannot be met. There is no dire circumstances that cannot be overcome. He is the all-sufficient God who is adequate for every situation. And then He's the Lord. He is Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God who revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush in the Sinai wilderness. The covenant-keeping God who is always faithful to His promises. And then the psalmist says, "He is my God." The Hebrew word that is used in Genesis 1 when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." All of these titles stress God's power and His sovereignty over His creation. But then I want you to notice the four metaphors of security that the psalmist uses here. He talks about dwelling with God in the secret place, a hiding place, a place of privacy and protection. Remember the book that Corrie Ten Boom wrote, The Hiding Place? Well, the psalmist is describing God as our hiding place. And there is rest and security and peace in the shadow of the Almighty. The imagery seems to be describing a bird taking its chicks under her wings to provide shelter and protection and comfort. I appreciate an observation that Warren Wiersbe made about this passage. He says, "The safest place in the world is a shadow, if it is the shadow of the Almighty." And then he uses the metaphor of refuge. God is a shelter from danger, and God is our fortress, able to successfully sustain the battering assaults of any enemy. Because of the location of the promised land between Egypt in the south and later Assyria and Babylon to the north and the west, because of its strategic location on the west side of the Fertile Crescent, Israel always was threatened by enemies either from the south or from the north. She lived in the constant threat of military invasion. But God is telling his people that as their fortress, he is able to protect them from their very worst fears. The believer's security is grounded in who God is and in what God provides. But I want you to notice that our security is based upon a personal relationship with God. The psalmist talks about God as my refuge and my fortress and my God. May I ask you a question tonight? Where do you dwell? Do you dwell in the secret place of the Most High? Do you find your security in the shadow of His wings? Is He your refuge? Is He your fortress? Do you dwell with God, or do you dwell in self-doubt, in anger? Do you dwell in what could have been or what might be? Or is God your shelter? Is He your hiding place? Well, in the next section of the psalm, the psalmist talks about the protection that God provides. I want you to notice that he says in verse 3, that God provides deliverance. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. The snare of the fowler was a trap set by somebody wanting to catch a bird by surprise. But the psalmist is telling us that no matter how dire the situation, the Lord will deliver those who dwell in the shadow of His wings. God provides deliverance from pestilence. And then notice in verse 4 that the psalmist says that God provides a covering. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. God's like an eagle protecting her young in the nest. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11, "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings." Or like a mother hen. We have anybody here that grew up on a farm? Anybody have hens and chicks? Have you seen the mother hen gather her chicks under her wings to protect them? Reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, when he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Nothing can harm or cause fear, as someone has well said, when one is tucked inside the wings of God. And then the psalmist goes on to say that God provides a defense. His truth, your translation may read his fullness, which may be a bit more accurate than the rendering of the New King James Version. His faithfulness shall be your shield and your buckler. The word that's translated buckler in the New King James is found only this one single time in the Old Testament. And the exact meaning of the term is somewhat uncertain. The Hebrew word really carries with it the idea of something that's wrapped around a person. And so it could refer to a shield, or it could refer to a coat of armor, or some of our translations translated as a rampart or a wall, a bulwark, that kind of thing. Regardless, the thought is still the same. God provides protection for his people. There is no kind of calamity which the shield of the Almighty cannot ward off and repel. And then in the next several verses, the psalmist tells us that God provides protection from one thing right after another. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Then verse 9, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You shall trample under foot. The psalmist beggars language to describe the all-comprehensive nature of God's protection. God is promising protection from every danger. But at this point, I think we need to ask this question: protection for whom? Who is the you in verse 7? 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Who is that you? Well, it's not the thousands who are falling. And it's not the wicked of verse 8, only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. But it's protection for the one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, verse 1. It's protection for the one who says in verse 2, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. It's protection for the one who trusts in God. It's protection for the one who makes God his refuge. Look at verse 9. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. God's promising protection for the one who trusts in Him. Let me share a statement that Timothy Keller made about this passage. He says, if we live our lives for anything more than God, if anything in our life is more important to us than God, career, family, sports, anything, we are not safe. Circumstances will one day take that away from us, and we won't have a life left. We will have no meaning left in our life. But if we can learn in life to take the emphasis off of things that would be a substitute for God, then and only then do we possess our own souls. Otherwise, we are enslaved. My career or family or whatever possesses my life or my soul. The more that God possesses our life, the more we are in control as well, and that means we are saved. God protects those who abide in Him and love Him and run to Him in times of danger and dwell in His presence and make the Holy of Holies, as it were, His habitation. Notice that we're told in verse 11 that God will give His angels charge over you, and that God's angels will protect God's people in all their ways. And notice, it's not just one angel. He uses the plural. And they will bear up God's people so that they'll not even stub their toe. Brothers and sisters, there is an unseen realm. And God's angels are at work behind the scenes on behalf of God's people. The psalmist says in Psalm 34 and verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. I suspect that we don't appreciate this fact as much as we should. I suspect we don't think about this unseen where the angels of God are working on our behalf and Satan's minions are working against us. We can read about several times in the past when God's angels were at work behind the scenes on behalf of God's people. There was an angel who saved Hagar when she fled from Sarah. And there was an angel who assisted Abraham's servant in finding a wife for Isaac. And angels were involved in delivering the Israelites from Egyptian bondage and in their efforts to conquer the land of Canaan. And there are many other instances that I could mention. And you might be thinking, well, that's true, all that happened, but that was in the past. Well, I believe that God's angels are still at work on behalf of God's people, even today. We just don't see them. We just don't know what they're doing. But that doesn't mean that they're not working on our behalf. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 1, verses 13 and 14, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" You know what this means? This means that the people of God are never on their own. It means that those who walk in the Lord's path enjoy God's protection. And in verse 12, the psalmist says, "God's man will tread upon the lion, the cobra, the young lion." These were actual threats in ancient Israel. I believe that this language is figurative, that this represents any kind of terrible enemy or danger that we might face. Well, in verses 14 through 16, we have God's promises. "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Did you notice that the speaker has suddenly changed? It's no longer the psalmist speaking. It is God himself. Notice, "because he has set his love on me, therefore I will deliver him." So earlier in this psalm, we have statements of faith about God. Now then, we have statements from God about his protection. God is, as it were, stepping up to the plate and confirming everything that this psalm has already said. You know, it's nice to hear it from a man of God as he talks about God's protection. But isn't it so much greater to hear it from God himself? And so God makes eight precious promises in these last few verses. He promises deliverance, exaltation or security. He promises to answer the prayers of his people. He promises companionship, to be with them in trouble. He promises deliverance once again, vindication and honor, long life, and he promises salvation. But again, we need to ask the question that we've already asked, and that is, protection for whom? And once again, the answer is not for everyone, everywhere. These precious promises are for the one who sets his love on God. I understand that this is not the usual love for the usual word for love in the Old Testament. But it's a word that carries with it the idea of to cling to cleave to be passionate. It describes a deep longing and desire for the Lord. It was the word that was used by Moses to describe Shechem's longing for Dinah. Remember that story that we've just recently looked at? And it's used a couple of times in the book of Deuteronomy to describe God's longing for Israel. And so God is promising protection for the one who sets his love on him, the one who knows God's name. What does that mean? What does the name of God represent? Well, it represents his nature, his character, everything about God. To know God's name is to know God himself. to know him and believe in him and to trust him. Folks, it's not about knowing about God. That didn't come out the best. It's about knowing God. And there's a difference. A lot of people know about God, but they don't know God. God promises protection for the one who calls upon him in verse 15. Well, before we can conclude our study tonight, I think we need to think about the meaning of this psalm for us today, because it presents a challenge for us. Jamie Grant writes, "The amazing claims of Psalm 91 are a challenge for any Christian believer who looks around his or her church congregation. At least these claims are a challenge for any honest observer of the life of faith. How can we reconcile the great promises of protection with the difficulties believers face in the reality of daily life?" That's a good question. And it seems to me that there are two extreme views that someone could take as he thinks about this psalm. He could take the view that the precious promises of this psalm are categorically true without qualification. Therefore, bad things will never happen to good people. You think that's an extreme view? Rick's kind of nodding his head this way. I think he's right. I'll have more to say about that momentarily. But there's a second extreme view, and that is that the promises of this psalm are just not true. That ain't right either. And I know that ain't a word. The first view cannot be right for several reasons. First of all, we need to remember that this is Hebrew poetry. And you just don't interpret poetry the same way you interpret prose, whether that poetry is found in the Bible or whether it's found in English literature. Poetry is filled with figurative language and hyperbole. In verse 4, for example, the psalmist says, speaking of God, "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge." Does God really have feathers? Does God really have wings? No, you see, we understand that that's figurative language. That expresses and teaches an important truth. And there is hyperbole in this psalm. Verse 10, for example, "No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling." Verse 13, "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You shall trample underfoot." Well, how many of you are ready to take a safari to Africa without any kind of rifle for protection, and you're going to go out there and go up against the lions? How many of you are ready to do that? The passage is filled with figurative language and hyperbole. In the second place, we know from our own personal experience and our own personal observation that to view this psalm as a blanket promise that no bad things will ever happen to good people, we know that that can't be right because it just doesn't square with reality. It doesn't square with our own experience. Because we know that sometimes bad things, even terribly horrible things, can happen to good people. And then in the third place, this just doesn't square with the Bible stories that we read about in God's Word concerning good men. And I can illustrate the point that I'm making by merely mentioning the names of Job, Joseph, Josiah, and Jesus. I like alliteration. There were some bad things that happened in their lives. God promises in verse 9 or verse 10 that no plague will come near you, and yet Moses tells us in his account of the 10 plagues that the Israelites experienced the first three plagues right along with the Egyptians. And in verse 16, God promises long life to the righteous, and yet Josiah, a very righteous king, died at the age of 39, and our Lord himself died at the age of about 33. So the conclusion that no bad things is ever going to happen to good people cannot be right, because it doesn't square with what else we read in Scripture. And may I remember, this was the view of Job's friends. That was their explanation for Job's suffering. Piety pays and perversity punishes. It's not original with me. But that was their explanation. Job 4, verse 6 and following, is not your reverence, your confidence and the integrity of your ways, your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Piety pays, perversity punishes. That was their explanation. But they were wrong. That wasn't the right explanation, and we know that because God says in Job 42, verse 7, speaking to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." And then this explanation cannot be correct because this was Satan's interpretation. Remember that part of where the angels, he'll give his angels charge over you and they'll bear you up and you'll not dash your foot against the stones. That sound familiar? Where have you heard that before? Satan quoted that passage when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. It's the only passage Satan ever quoted, by the way. Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa." You see, Jesus understood that this promise of angelic care does not extend to dangers rashly incurred or presumptuously sought. Satan was suggesting that Jesus create an artificial crisis And that's very different than trusting in God in dangerous situations which may come our way because of our obedient service. J.A. Motyer was correct when he said, genuine trust does not demand that the Lord prove himself, but simply rests in God's care. And then we also know that the interpretation of this psalm that would suggest nothing bad's ever going to happen to good people, it doesn't square with other passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 28, Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But now look down to verse 35 and 36. Paul goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Did Paul understand that bad things happen to good people? Yeah, he did. And then turn back to Luke chapter 21. Because I want you to notice something that Jesus says, beginning in verse 16, Luke 21, 16, Jesus says, you will be betrayed even by your parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But now look at verse 18. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. As my brother-in-law would say, what's up with that? We know that Satan's use of this passage was not correct. Well, may I also suggest to you that this idea that no bad things are going to happen to good people, it doesn't square with the teaching of this psalm itself. Let me get back to Psalm 91. Look at verse 15. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him. What does it say? In trouble. You see the point? This can't be a promise that God's going to keep us from all trouble. If that were the case, how can God be with us in trouble? Jimmy Grant says, Psalm 91's promise ultimately is that God will be present, not that life will be easy. And so, brothers and sisters, this psalm must mean that if God does not protect us from harm, He will protect us in it, and He will protect us through it. And so I think we have to understand that this psalm is ultimately about spiritual protection. It's ultimately about the protection of our soul, not necessarily the protection of our body. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And begin reading with me in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. You might go home tonight and read the rest of this chapter and the first few verses of chapter 5. But here's my question for you. Would the man who wrote the words that I just read in your hearing, would he have believed in the precious promises of Psalm 91? There's not a doubt about it. You see, Paul experienced both physical trials and spiritual protection at the same time. And ultimately, I think that's what this psalm is about. Perhaps the response of Daniel's friends will be of some help to us. They're about to be thrown into the fiery furnace because they would not bow down to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had constructed. And they respond to the king in verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Jamie Grant writes, God's intervention into the affairs of humanity is invariably shrouded in mystery. The response of Daniel's friends reflects an understanding that echoes the aim of Psalm 91. God saves. He does intervene in the reality of human affairs to help his people, but when and how he does so is entirely his choice and subject to his sovereign purpose. Effectively, Psalm 91 declares with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is able to deliver us. But correct interpretation of this psalm, or of this poem, also acknowledges that sometimes, in accordance with God's understanding, which is higher than ours, he chooses not to do so. As I think we mentioned this morning, God allowed James to be executed, and he sent an angel to rescue Peter. Can you hang on for another minute or two? The second extreme view can't be correct either. That's the view, well, this psalm is just a pack of lies. You can't trust what this psalm says. That's an extreme view as well. Let me remind you that when Satan quoted Psalm 91:11 through 12, when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus didn't deny the promise of that passage. He didn't in any way imply that, well, that's just a pack of lies, that there's no truth in that. And then, may I remind you that Jesus endorsed the Psalms as Scripture. And he quoted from the Psalms on several occasions. Look at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. I think I can kind of kill two birds with one stone with this passage. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" And then he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. So that was the point I just made. He endorsed the Psalms as Scripture. And now he quotes, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And so what can we take away from this psalm? Well, God's people will not be exempt from trials and tribulations and temptation. But God's people will always, they will always be spiritually protected by God. And God's people will be delivered either from or through their trials, their tribulations, and their temptations. And God's people will be rewarded and blessed. In Psalm 91, the confidence of the psalmist is grounded in the commitment of the Lord to His people. And so as we bring this study to a close tonight, my question for you is your confidence grounded in God's commitment to you? Are you going to be devastated if your candidate doesn't win the election in November? If you are, may I suggest, maybe you're not dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. Maybe you're not taking shelter under the shadow of His wings. Your confidence needs to be grounded in God's commitment to you. If it's not, it needs to be, and it can be. If you, like the psalmist, will dwell in the secret place of the Most High. If you need to seek God's forgiveness tonight, either by becoming a Christian or as an erring Christian through repentance and prayer, we would be honored to help you find that forgiveness. You can respond to the gospel right now as we stand and we sing.